If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. We open this up this morning. We're looking at this letter. It's to a little church. Actually, we don't know the size, but it's probably much smaller than the one that we're in here this morning. It's a church that's under great, great stress. There is a two-edged sword of persecution that is slashed upon them. One edge of that sword is the growing campaign of oppression and violence from the state of Rome and from the wicked Emperor Nero. The other razor edge of that sword is the mounting pressure and the rejection from their Jewish families and the leaders throughout their community. They've been disowned. They've been persecuted by those who they loved, by their own families. Poverty, isolation, imprisonment have become commonplace for the people of this church. Times are very tough. And they are under severe temptation to give up Christ and return to the past. Enter a wise and a courageous man, a follower of Christ, who by this letter we realize he himself has been imprisoned. He may be writing from that prison this very letter. As he writes, he pens this letter we read again this morning. He has lifted up Jesus Christ, the God-man, word after word through this, line after line, attribute upon attribute of who Jesus Christ is. Every book is wonderful to preach from, but I can't find one more wonderful than the experience that it has been for me to study and learn from Hebrews. Christ exalted, lifted higher and higher and higher. Now, we come near to the end of this letter. And he urges the people in this church, hold fast to Christ. Do not let go. Come, follow to those who have not yet done so. But those who are here, do not return. Do not let go. And this is not simply an invitation to follow Christ. An invitation sometimes is appropriate, but an invitation is more like something we got in an envelope to come to the banquet Friday night, or it's something to come to a party, and it's usually with the frame of mind that we'd sure like you to come, we think you would enjoy it, see if you can work us into your schedule. I think it'll be worth your time. And those are good. And I understand an invitation can mean more than that, but in our current day culture, that's kind of what an invitation is. I don't want to mistake this. This chapter ends with something much stronger than simply an invitation, at least as far as any invitation I've ever received. The author paints a clear, realistic picture this morning of two opposing mountains, two utterly unique and different destinations, and then gives the command of God. The consequence of which, if one were to reject this command, is your eternal destiny. We come Sunday after Sunday, we flip on the radio. Who hasn't listened to a, well, I shouldn't do that. I'm sure most of you have listened to a sermon or something this week, or read a blog post, or read something. We have a plethora of Christian information around us all the time. And a plea such as the one given this morning, oftentimes it just falls on tone-deaf ears. We've heard so much, it hardly rings anymore. But some of us here this morning desperately need this for their eternity. Others desperately need this because it speaks to us of how we can truly worship God. And all of us need this. There will come a time when you will be tested to persevere, just like this little church. What will you do? Will you hold fast to the confession that you have? Let's see how the author sets this up this morning. First of all, Hebrews 12, 18 through 21, they have come to the mountain, and really this is a mountain of fear. It says here, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." As Brian read this morning in the NASB, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." Then we go on to verse 20. "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Then in some of your texts it reads, "it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Here the author of Hebrews reminds the wavering people of this little church where they had come from. Mount Sinai, the terrifying and historical scene where their forefathers and arguably the greatest leader of all Judaism, Moses, had come to meet with God. They had come to meet with God and receive His law. It's recorded originally in Exodus chapter 19. Please turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 19. We read it this morning because there is a bit more detail that is given here. Certainly the people, as they read this, the book of Hebrews, they would have known exactly the detail. They were very well versed in the history of Judaism, of the whole history of the Hebrews. Exodus 19, verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Please turn over then, if you would, to Exodus 20, beginning with verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. You see, to explain the reality of the choice laying before these Hebrew people, the ones in the church that this letter is written to, the author reminds them of the day God's law was given. The old covenant of Moses. Do not hold on to some romantic vision of the past, he pleads. Don't let nostalgia fool you about what it really means to live under the law. It was, number one, a touchable mountain. It was physical. It was temporary. Number two, it required preparatory washings and abstaining from any pleasures, even in marriage. It was a blazing fire, flashes of lightning, thundering, tempest, or it could be translated, a great storm came upon that mountain. It was powerful. It was alarming. It was dangerous. It was lethal to come near. Then there was darkness and gloom. The mountain became completely engulfed in smoke. Smoke ascending from the mountain itself into the heavens. It made the mountain appear that it was a giant furnace with smoke billowing up into the heavens. It was unknown. It was foreboding. It was dreadful. It was fearful. And then there was the sounds. Along with the crackling of the lightning that surrounded that mountain and the thundering that was everywhere, they had these sounds. The sound of a trumpet. It was a shofar. It was a long, loud blast of a ram's horn. Now, notice there is no mention here of who is blowing this, or if anyone is blowing it. It is simply the blast of this trumpet sound growing louder and louder and louder as the people are gathered. Then there was the voice of God. So frightening was the voice of God. Look what the people did. They begged not to hear it again. Please, don't let us hear that voice again. Moses, you speak to us, for we cannot handle it again. They needed a go-between, a mediator. And then, seventhly, there was the command of separation. And a separation that if one were to violate it, required capital punishment. God demanded that no man or animal could even touch the mountain, or else they would be stoned or shot with an arrow. So defiling was this disobedience. Do you see what we're seeing here? That the perpetrator could not even be touched to apprehend or execute. If he were to touch the mountain, they couldn't touch him. They must stone him. He or it would be untouchable and be executed without laying a hand upon him. No one could draw near to God in this setting except for Moses and Aaron. And then the mountain itself. We read in Exodus that the mountain itself quaked. It shook like a giant earthquake. If the sights and the sounds and the smells were not terrifying enough, the earth itself shook as all this took place. And if you've ever been in the opportunity to be in an earthquake, it is perhaps one of the most unsettling things you can experience. For everything around you is moving, and you cannot get your balance, and you're not sure what is quite happening. You're so disoriented. All of this was occurring in one magnitude of events and sensory attacks upon the people. He asked them, is that really what you want to return to? And besides that, Mount Sinai was never a destination to pursue. The law was never a goal to somehow accomplish. The law was good, we read in Galatians. Mount Sinai was good. I tell you, it was terrifying. It was fearful, but it was perfectly good. Mount Sinai and the law, their purpose was to display the great and the fearful holiness of God. We know virtually nothing about that anymore. The fear of God has escaped us by and large. The terror of Mount Sinai graphically demonstrated how sin separates the holy, righteous Creator God from sinful man. Under such darkness and gloom, man desperately needed a mediator, a savior. He is hopelessly lost. The law shows the great tragedy of sin, but it offers no solution. Mount Sinai declares the wrath of God against sinful man, but it provides no hope. The law can only bring more condemnation. That is what you have not come to, but you have come to a different mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. It is a mountain of refuge and a mountain of life. Mount Zion, you have come to Mount Zion in verse 22, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What is the tense of here? Is it, you will come? No, it says, you have come to this. And brothers and sisters, it can be said to you, you have come to this. You have come to this mountain. You have come to these blessings. This is what the new covenant of Christ is. And here we look at it, numerated. It is number one, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, originally, it was the mountain location where David first took a citadel there. He conquered it from the Jebusites and took possession. There he placed the Ark of the Covenant of God. Later, Solomon would build his temple on nearby neighboring Mount Moriah. And the city of Jerusalem would be built upon that area, and it would become known as Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. The temple itself would be referred to as Mount Zion. Far from being a mountain of darkness and dread, David wrote this in Psalm 50. He said, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. It will not be gloom. It will not be shadow. It will not be darkness. God will shine forth out of this city. You see, as followers of Christ, we have come to the city of the living God. Not an earthly foreboding mountain, but to the heavenly spiritual Jerusalem. There is both here, and think of this carefully, there is both the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem as already arriving there. We have come. And at the same time, still being ultimately that destination we will arrive at someday. We are there, and yet we are pilgrimaging towards there. The Reformation Study Bible indicates it this way. He says, we are still in our earthly pilgrimage, and like the patriarchs, still look for the city to come. Nevertheless, because of Jesus, our forerunner, and our union and identification with Him, we have arrived by faith at the heavenly Jerusalem and may enter into the most holy place in worship. You see that? For centuries, Once a year, one man out of all of Israel could enter into the most holy place. It was on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in with the blood of a sheep or of a bull, and he would go in there and he would pour this out on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And hopefully he would come out. But one man. But do you see what you have the privilege of? You can go there now. You are there. in that place where no one else could come but the high priest. That is where we are, brothers and sisters. And yet someday we will be there in a greater sense. But we are there. We are there far more than the high priest was there. For the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, has been shed for us. And we can enter in with His righteousness. The veil, as we know, has been torn. And we can come in. Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, not will be, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, while we are citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, we have also been assigned an ambassadorship. We are ambassadors to this planet upon which we live. This is not our home any longer if you trust in Jesus Christ. You are here with a purpose, with an assignment. You are ambassadors from the heavenly Jerusalem to this planet to make known our Savior Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians, Second Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have it switched around so often. We think this is where we are. This is where we dwell. This is where our mind is. This is where our life is. And heaven is up there, and we can kind of relate to it, and we know we're sort of citizens up there. But think of it the other way around. This is your citizenship. You are in heaven. You are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. These are your people. We're going to look at who all is there. And for a certain short amount of time, a brief and urgent time, you have been sent to this planet to proclaim who Christ is. As though God were using an electronic speaker system, and we happen to be the speaker, He is speaking as though He were pleading through my very lips, be reconciled to God. When you tell someone about Jesus, you are His ambassador speaking to them because He has chosen to plead through you to that person. Please, come, follow Christ. Be reconciled to God. It is your only hope. That is who you are. Secondly, you've come to an immeasurable company of angels. And when you read this in some of the translations, an immeasurable company, it just sounds there's a lot of people there, a lot of angels. And they may be loitering, they may be waiting for instructions, orders. But what this is, it's a festal gathering. It's like a celebration. That's the word used here. You have come, and we can hardly grasp this, but we have come into the presence of myriads of angels, a countless number of angels who have gathered to praise and worship God in celebration. Brothers and sisters, go there. Come to Him in the morning. Come to Him in the evening in praise and celebration and worship. Right there with the angels, the myriad of them. You are there. Celebrate this Savior. Don't wait. Don't wait. Celebrate Him. Spend much time in praise and worship in your prayer time. Thirdly, we've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn registered in heaven. You see, we have been gathered into the great assembly of all men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. From all across the earth, men and women will be gathered. And we've come to that gathering. Those who are of the church of the firstborn. Christ, we read in Romans, He is a firstborn among many brethren. We know that He was the only begotten Son of the Father. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, what He has done, we receive the inheritance as firstborn sons. Even you women, you get the rights of a firstborn son. In Judaism, that would seem really odd. To us, maybe not so much. But everyone who has trusted in Him gains the rights of the firstborn. And we are in this gathering. Each one, it says here, great or small, male or female, every skin color, every people group that are gathered in this great assembly have something in common, don't they? What's it say about them? says they are registered. And they are registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 20, verse 12, we hear about these books that are up there. One of them, we're so thankful Christ has put us in. We could have never earned our way into there. And He has written our name there. The others hold the deeds of sin that will be judged by those who have not trusted in Christ. Let me read this. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. You see, Caesar will look no different than the little inner city baby that died last week when they all come before God at this time. There will be no status of men before God. They will all stand before Him, the great and small, from every place on this planet, from every moment of history, they will be gathered before God. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is a second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, the author of this book presents the already and yet more to come in our present life in Christ. The ESV Study Bible says, Christian believers have access in the invisible spiritual realm into the heavenly Jerusalem, and therefore participate in worship with innumerable angels and the great assembly of those who have died in faith and are already in God's presence. Fourthly, we have come to God, God the judge of all. The destiny and righteous judgment of each person gathered in this great assembly, as well as those who are banished and condemned to eternity in hell, is in the hands of the great judge of all. In the new covenant of Christ, though, by faith we come to the judge, not like Mount Sinai in great dread and fear, but boldly with confidence, for Christ is our advocate to this judge. The judge's son is our attorney, our representative, and he stands before us. And then it says, we have come to the spirit of just men made perfect. Are you getting the sense that this is a place you want to be? Look at who all is here. The just men made perfect. These are the likes of those who fill the accounts of Hebrews 11 that we just read not too long ago. These are the Old Testament faithful whose faith in God, whose trust and obedience was credited to them as righteousness. But now the Messiah has come and His full payment for their sins has taken place, and they are truly just men now made perfect. They have been completed because of the work of Christ on the cross. Then, look who we come to. Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, the reconciler, the intercessor for us. They were begging at Mount Sinai for such a mediator. And He has come for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He never fails. He continually, constantly is your interceder to the Father, to the judge. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then we come, lastly, it's mentioned the blood of sprinkling. Open your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning with verse 11. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean and sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There is a month of Sundays of sermons in that little section there. What a mediator we have. What a blood that he has sprinkled on our behalf. You see, there are differences of interpretation here. But I believe that this is not a comparison of the blood of Christ with the actual blood of Abel himself, which some say is crying out for vengeance. The original Greek text here does not include the words "that of Abel" or "the blood of Abel." I believe it is a comparison of the blood sacrifice of Christ to Abel's blood sacrifice of the firstborn from his flock. You see, it is clear that while Abel's offering pleased God, it was only a covering for sin. As Hebrews 10:4 clearly states, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You see, only the blood of the very Son of God, holy and without sin, could atone, satisfy, and pay for the utter wickedness of our sin and rebellion against God. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. As one commentator explains, the meaning here is that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than Abel did. That is, that the blood of Jesus is a reality of which the offering of Abel was a type. And then we come to the warning. The author has done a most graphic way of showing what is at stake here. Which way to go. You see, in verse 25 we read, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Be sure that you do not refuse him who speaks. Be certain. This is a must. You must not refuse him who speaks. Him who spoke on earth is God speaking from Mount Sinai, in the days of Moses, and the giving of the law. As dreadful and distressing as this terrifying event was, the people still turned away. Him who speaks from heaven is God speaking through his Son. When and how? In Hebrews we begin with this very, very specific announcement. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We spoke to a fellow on campus this last week, and early on, at some point he said, "You know, if God wanted us to know this, why didn't he send us some sort of a text message or speak to us?" He sent us his Son, the exact representation of his being, his glory, the creator of the universe. He sent us far more than a text message or clouds forming words in the sky. He sent us the very Son of God, who spoke with truth and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To deny that is to deny the only hope one has. If we turn away, and the word is apostrepho, it means to turn back or to pervert. It's where we get the word apostatize or apostate. The judgment, it says, will be inescapable. This warning is similar, very similar to the one given in Hebrews 10. Since we're close, please turn to Hebrews 10, verse 29. Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? This counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we are pleading for men to be reconciled to God, this is why. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For He is a consuming fire. One author wrote, God's law given at Sinai prescribed many severe punishments, but the punishment is far worse for those who reject his offer of salvation through his own Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this warning serves two purposes. One, it is to drive unbelievers to flee to Christ for salvation. Look at what is being said. Look at what is here. You must come to Christ. Come to Christ. Hebrews 6 speaks of this fleeing. In verse 18 it says, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We have fled for refuge because there was no hope. And we faced a certain judgment and destruction. The other portion of this warning is to exhort believers. Believe it is to exhort believers to persevere in faith. Sometimes we wonder, how can a warning be given to those who are sealed? Hebrews 3:14 says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It is a means by which God directs His people through warnings. To hold fast, to be obedient. We know that obedience is the fruit of them that love Christ. It is not what earns us the love of Christ, but it is the fruit that comes from faith. And so with the warnings, God gives warnings, and we are, as believers, are to heed those warnings in obedience and love to our Master. And then we come to really what's in verse 26 and 27, it's almost the uncreation of creation. The uncreation of creation. While the earth shook at the presence and voice of God at Mount Sinai, the day is coming, declares the Lord, when the entire universe will be shaken, the earth and the heavens. It's a quote from Haggai, this prophet, in chapter 2. To explain this, in verse 27, the author says that this means all that can be shaken, the earth and the heavens, the material universe, will not only be shaken, but absolutely removed. How can that be? All that exists will no longer exist. One commentator likened it to a reversal of creation. Just as God created the entire material universe out of nothing, this seems to indicate that He will uncreate the entire material universe so that only what is heavenly or spiritual of God will remain. Like a giant vacuum and it's gone. Probably doesn't sound like that. But the impact is that nothing will exist. We read in Hebrews that God formed everything, framed the worlds by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And the reverse will occur someday. And nothing will remain except God and those things that He has created for eternity. Hebrews 1, verse 10 through 12 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. They will perish. But you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." It will take no more for the Lord to fold up this gigantic universe that we live in, the galaxies all over the place, hundreds of millions of them, with hundreds of millions of stars, countless, than it did for me to take the tea towel last night on my couch and fold it up and place it in the pile. It will take less effort for God to fold up all that is here instantly, effortlessly. This is the God that has loved us. This is the God that pursued us and made us His through His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 28 says, and it kind of doubles on this, therefore, since, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and first consider this kingdom, we are actively receiving it. Again, the sense of future and yet present kingdom that is here and also coming. In 2 Corinthians 6, we read, "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And we're admonished to live that way. He is dwelling in us, and He is among us. He is now our God, and we are very much now His people now. But there is even more and greater reality experience ahead. In Revelations we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." We have not come to that point yet, have we? There is sorrow. There is death. There is pain. But there will be a day, and it's not that far away, when those will be gone. They will be the past. In light of this, therefore, since because of this, we are commanded to serve God acceptably. Remember Romans 12? It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Acceptable service is the same word, the type of word that is used here. You see, by faith, trusting, and obeying, we will know the will of God. We saw that in Hebrews 11. They knew how to worship. They knew how to follow Him by faith. And we are to live our lives set apart. We are to lay our lives on the altar daily and live for Him. 2 Corinthians 6, again, back to there, it says, "Wherefore, because of this, come out from among them and be ye separate, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That is a command. Noah, what moved him? Do you remember in chapter 11? Noah was moved with godly fear. So he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He obeyed by faith. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to live a life that is an acceptable sacrifice and worship to God. There are some things that we need to get rid of, aren't there? There are things that I am continually having to cut away because I see that's keeping me from time with God. I got rid of something even last week, and this is not to brag about it. just to show you the struggles that we all have. An app that I used that was just a waste of time. There wasn't anything innately sinful about it. There wasn't anything that caused me to lust or struggle. It just wasted time, and I began to see, here I am. I'm trying to find more time to study and to memorize and to witness and do all these things, and I'm wasting this time with this silly thing. Finally got rid of it. Why did it take me so long? I want to live that life that is fully and completely for Christ. I'm not there. And some of you know I'm far from being there. But that's where we want to go. We want to live a life that pleases God. Not because it earns us His pleasure, but because He sees we are living our lives as a sacrifice to Him because we love Him. He is our Savior. He is our King. And we owe Him everything. So we come to the end this morning. There's a message here for each one of us. Some of you have refused to follow Christ. You've stood at the edge of the precipice. You've thought, well, shall I take that step? Shall I come? It'll cost me this. I'm not sure I want to do that. Come. Come and follow Him. Look at the mountain of Zion that you have. You will instantaneously be, in a spiritual sense, which is just as real as a physical sense, in the presence of Jesus, the mediator, in the presence of God, the judge, of the innumerable company of angels, in those men and women from Hebrews 11 and the past that have come to follow God in faith and then were completed in Christ. You'll be with the brothers and sisters from every place on this planet. You will be part of that. You will dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem now and then fully. But the warning is here too. That's the thing you don't get away with. It's not like just an invitation, come and enjoy it or you'll miss it. For it says here, if you reject Him who speaks, your judgment and your condemnation is inescapable. You have no hope. And it is a fearful thing. And it is a tragic thing. Come. Come while you may, while you can. And follow Him. Enjoy the riches. Escape the judgment. And for those who are struggling, we are urged to persevere, to hold fast to our confession. He is faithful who has promised. These are all bits and pieces from Hebrews. Hold fast. Do not let go. Persevere. He is worthy. And He will return for you and bring you home. And the last thing I would say is to worship God. Worship God with your life. Realize that every little thing that you offer back to Him is an act of worship. Every part of your life can be a part of worship. We have a great God. He is the most amazing God that we could ever imagine. He is far beyond our imagination. And He is explained here clearly. Come and feast on the Word of God and walk with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the beauty of it, the complexity and the simplicity that it is living, literally living and powerful. We've seen this past week in several instances where the Word of God spoke just so timely, so contemporarily to the world in which we live. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, where I have added too much, please forgive me, and may it not be a stumbling block. Lord, please give us understanding and speak to us. Fill us with Your Spirit, Father, that we could be Your ambassadors. But at the same time, Lord, I ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we understand more about what it means to right now be worshiping in the company of angels, in the company of saints, in the company of Old Testament patriarchs and faithful men and women. to be in the presence of you, God, the judge, and before you, Jesus, the mediator, covered, sprinkled with the blood that has paid the price for us for eternity. We love you and we thank you. Lord, use us for your glory. For those who refused you still, Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon them. In your name we pray. Amen.